I want to speak to you for a little while on the Lord Jesus Christ, our friend. And I have two verses, really, upon which I will base the exposition tonight. The first is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 19. The Lord Jesus is speaking. The Son of Man, he says, came eating and drinking, and they said, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Matthew 11 and verse 19. And then as a second verse, we could well take one we read in the reading from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and the closing words of that chapter. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." So what is a friend? Well, a friend, says Dr. Brown of Haddington, is one who heartily and in a fixed manner loves us and is ready to exert himself for our good, one who sympathizes with us in trouble, and one whom we may safely trust with our secrets. Dr. William Good, another great evangelical from the 18th century, he says, "This," referring to Christ as friend, "this is one of those characters which the Lord Jesus Christ condescends to sustain, even to sinners, to show the tenderness of his heart, the greatness of his love, his solicitude or care for their good, the abundance of his blessings, and the nearness of intimacy to which he admits us." The scripture has quite a lot to say about Christ, his friendship towards us. It is hinted at in the book of Proverbs and chapter 18 and verse 24. "A man which hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." And it's that person I want to speak of, the singular friend, the unique friend of God's people. But looking at Matthew 11:19, a friend of publicans and sinners, then looking at the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16, where the church says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend," I'd like to treat the subject tonight in a twofold way. First of all, Christ, the friend of sinners. And secondly, Christ, the friend of believers. So first of all, Christ, the friend of sinners. And the text there can be Matthew 11 and verse 19, where Christ describes himself as a friend of publicans or tax collectors, a friend of sinners. Now, when Christ is said to be the friend of sinners, it is true in general. And it is wonderful to receive that great truth that he's the friend of sinners. It's to be distinguished from being a friend of saints because it shows Christ's incredible condescension, that he's willing to love the unlovely and indeed the unlovable, that Christ loves his people is precious indeed. But this is beyond anything we can say of his relationship with his people. This is his commitment to wicked persons and guilty rebels. And that makes his condescension the more marked, that he humbles himself to befriend sinners. How amazing is that? That he visits man is amazing enough, but that he sets his love upon the ungodly is almost past comprehension. It's no wonder that the apostle, when he contemplates this truth, he says and speaks of the grace, that's the undeserved love of the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. So it really does set forth his condescension in an amazing way. And secondly, his love for sinners is remarkable in that it is a huge compassion and pity, because when he first sees them, he sees them in a vile condition. And he sees them exposed to great danger under the judgment of God. And how strong that love that overcomes all of these facts and factors and persists in loving those who are sinful, who are condemned, and who are separated by reason of their sins from the God of love. A third difference with this love for sinners compared with his love for saints is that in his love he exhorts sinners to come to him. He says to them, "Come unto me, take my yoke upon you, learn of me that I am meek and lowly in heart." They aren't with him by nature. They are far from him. It isn't that they desire him. They want nothing to do with him. It's not that their faces are towards him, but their backs are towards him. And in amazing love, the Savior calls to these persons and bids them come into an experience of that love, the love which he has for sinful men and women. Should they by grace respond? There's a fourth difference here, that in his love for sinners, he raiseth the poor out of the dust, and he lifts them, as we read in the psalm, he lifts them from the dunghill. What he does for sinners is quite staggering. He lifts them from their vile estate into which they were fallen by nature, and in which they have wallowed by their actual sins, he lifts them. He's not afraid to stretch out his arms to them. He's not afraid to take them to his bosom, even though they're vile. And he lifts them into grace and promises to lift them into glory. And there's a fifth difference in Christ's friendship with sinners. And it's this, that he befriends them before they have any affection for him. He befriends them when there's no intimacy between them. He loves them when their hearts are dead and cold and totally unchristlike. Whereas with believers, of course, he loves them, and that love is reciprocated and it is returned, but not so with sinners. So there is a difference between Christ, the friend of sinners, and Christ, the friend of saints. Christ, the friend of sinners, has love that stoops down far more than with us. Christ, being the friend of sinners, shows that his love is one of pity and compassion. Christ, the friend of sinners, is dealing with people who don't want him, but he calls after them. Christ, the friend of sinners, is the one who takes them unto himself and lifts them from their lost estate. And Christ, the friend of sinners, is one who has no intimacy with them at all, no familiarity with them, no relationship with them, and yet persists in love towards them. A friend of publicans and sinners. Now let me take this a little further. The friend of sinners. What strikes me is that in that title you have two things which seem incompatible. Certainly totally different. You have the friend, Christ Jesus, and you have sinners, who in his sight are fallen and marred and stained. And yet he's the friend of those sinners. Is it not amazing that Christ, the Son of God, should have any desire for the sons of men? Yes, it is amazing. What is man that thou visitest him? Or the Son of Man that thou takest account of him? That is amazing. But it's even more amazing that Christ, the Holy One, should set his love upon those who are so defiled, so contrary to everything that he is. Not just men, but sinful men. And yet that's the truth of it. And that's the truth of what Scripture declares concerning him, that he loves sinners. They said of him, did they not, when he was here upon the earth, this man receiveth sinners and eateth and drinketh with them. His love for sinners was well known. This Son of God, this friend of sinners, love was in his heart for them for all eternity. The prophet Jeremiah says something very wonderful in Proverbs Jeremiah 30 and verse 21. Who is this, he says. He's referring to Christ, but God is speaking through him. Who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? Who is this? It is his eternal, only begotten Son, who in the covenant of grace engaged his heart. To do what? To do the will of God, which was to come into the world to save sinners. So he, the Holy One, in his heart, had a love for the unholy ones. And it wasn't just an affection which wasn't earthed into anything or wasn't practical, but in that love for sinners, he engaged in the counsel of the Trinity to do what was necessary to save them. And so he was constituted Savior. Proverbs 8 tells us that with God his Father before the world began, his delights were with the sons of men. And in that love which was in his heart, which caused him to undertake the work of redemption, in that love, he eventually came into this world. I quote his own words. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. So his whole purpose in entering this world of time was to save the lost. Friend of sinners, indeed. And if you trace his steps from the time he came to the end of his life, you'll find they take you via Calvary. And it was on the cross that Christ proved that he was the friend of sinners. You read the opening part of Romans 5. Paul is struggling in that chapter to bring out this truth, that Christ died for the ungodly. He says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was no greater proof of friendship than in what he did on the cross. A world without any thought for him, a world that seemed lost in its own unbelief, a world that when he was in the world received him not, a world of sinners, and Christ died for them. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. But the other side of the coin is that actually he laid down his life for his enemies. He rose, of course, from the dead, still the friend of sinners. And ascending to heaven, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And had the love diminished? Not at all. He interceded for sinners. He did that on the cross. He made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he was advanced to the highest place that heaven affords, he still does that. He prays for them, John 17, which would believe in him. So he's praying for sinners before they ever come to faith. He does more than that. He sends out the gospel to the world of sinners. And in that gospel, he proclaims, according to Luke 24, repentance and remission of sin. It's for sinners. And then from that place of authority, he commissions the Holy Spirit and pours him out. And the Holy Spirit comes in order to persuade sinners to be friends. My people shall be made willing in the day of my power. So even now, the crown he wears is that of a friend of sinners. If those sinners on earth, by the favor of God and by the gracious ministry of the Spirit, if they turn to him in desire and in faith, how does he respond to that? Does he hold it against them that they've offended for so long, that they've missed 1,000 opportunities and they don't deserve any more? The contrary is the case. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Even though they be rampant in their unbelief hitherto, even though they have rejected me time and again, and even though they've abused mercy tendered to them in the preaching, if they turn, not one of them will he turn away. A friend of sinners. It is he who watches over them, who turns them, and makes them his own, so that he can love them not with the love of compassion only, which he has felt hitherto and to that very hour, but with the love of complacency, delighting in them as his people. He couldn't have the love of complacency for sinners. There was nothing to delight in. But when they turn to him in humility and confessing their sins, repenting of all their unbelief, he delights in that. He joys over them with singing. If there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, that joy in heaven is in the heart of the Christ of heaven, even over one sinner. But when a multitude repent, his heart is full. He rejoices in spirit. It was said by one of the early church fathers that nowhere in the Gospels are we ever told that Jesus smiled. But we are told that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think that's going too far. We don't know that he didn't smile. He was a man. He had like affections to us. But what we can say is this. We may not have the record of him smiling or laughing for that matter, but we do have one singular mention in Luke chapter 10 when the 70 returned and they said the devils are subject to us, and they spoke of their successes and the converts they had won. And it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. He was a happy man. And I doubt not that at that point of time he smiled, a smile of satisfaction, a smile of fulfillment. Sinners had turned to him. And that love which he has for sinners as the friend of sinners remains. I quoted earlier Proverbs 18:24, beautiful verse, isn't it? There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We can't imagine a relationship closer than that of two brethren, same father, same mother. And yet the love of Jesus is stronger and deeper and better than the love of a brother. And it sticks. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Matthew Henry, you'll find on that verse, says, it's like ivy. The greater the ruin, the closer the ivy clings. And the greater the ruin man has made of his life, once saved, the greater the love of Christ holds him. He proves to be the friend of sinners. Oh, if only sinners would come to know this friend. I'm not here to preach the gospel tonight, but if I were, I would say to sinners, wherever they are, to see what they have done amiss in life, to see that they're broken and bruised by reason of sin, to see that they can't remedy their own condition. It's too bad. It's too severe. But there is one who is able to save. And therefore, sinners would be well advised to call his name, to turn his way, and to be forgiven, and to be reconciled to the Father, and to be made a child of God. And who shall do this for us? The friend of sinners. He will change our hearts. He will transform our lives. He will lead us in the everlasting way. He will bring us to the bank of Jordan, and he will bear us safely over, and we shall inherit the better country. That is the heavenly. Oh, sinners, see what a friend you have in Jesus. And in all your conviction and in all the disturbance of your heart, turn to him who alone gives peace. A friend of publicans and sinners. You know, friends, if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be here tonight preaching to you, and you wouldn't be here listening to me. We owe our state in grace and our expectation of glory to one man who is the best friend we ever had. Well, let me go on, secondly, then, to speak of Christ, the friend, not of sinners now, but the friend of believers. And here in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, in verse 16, you have God's people constituting the church, saying with one voice, this, the one who's been described, the one who is altogether lovely, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Now pause for a moment just to think about that. That he is the friend of believers in a very real way. Perhaps we could say in a deeper, more profound way than ever he was the friend of sinners. And this is because the friend of believers has a wonderful relationship with us. We have received him. He has received us. We are in union with Christ, one with Jesus. And it's the love of that union. So it's not common love. We can imagine a man, we'll call him John, he's a very genial fellow. He's very kind, very good. And wherever he goes, he has a friendly manner and he demonstrates love. That goes without saying, it cannot be denied. But the love that man has for his wife is different, because it's the love he has for one who is united to him, to whom he's bound. And she has the love of his heart. And when we come to look at the Lord Jesus, yes, he's the friend of sinners in that general and common way, but when we speak of him as a friend of believers, we are on a different plane. It is now the love of his heart. It is the love that he has for those who are joined to him. The love that he has for his own. It's not common in general. It's special and it's precious. The friend of believers. Secondly, let me suggest that there's another difference here, a second difference, and it's this. That the love that he has as the friend of believers for them is reciprocated. He loves them, but they love him. True, they can say, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. But they do love him. And so you have the friend loving his friends, and that is a deeper love. It's different, isn't it? Because he loves them, they love him. It's different too, because they have chosen him to be the object of their love. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. It is not dissimilar to what Thomas said on the first day of the week when he was confronted with the Saviour and his hands with its wounds, his feet with their wounds, and he says, my Lord and my God. The love he had for them, he chose them with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. Now, by grace, they have chosen him. And it's wonderful, wonderful love. It's different, fourthly, because when we speak of Christ, the friend of believers, he loves what he's made of them. They're not what they were. Neither are they what they hope to be, but they are what they are by the grace of God. And therefore Christ can see something of his holiness in them, something of his beauty in them, and he loves them. And fifthly, and lastly, it's different in this regard, that Christ can be the friend of sinners and he can make overtures to them and he can seek them and call them, and at the end of the day they can resist and refuse, so that though they know something of the love of his heart, they don't know the fullness of it, which they would have known if they'd believed. So it's a friendship with limitations. But when we speak of Christ, the friend of believers, it's a friendship which will hold forevermore, a love that will never let us go. It's the love which is for his people, not for sinners, but for his people. Jesus, John chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, loved them unto the end. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. The friend of believers. Now let's just explore this and then we're through. What can we say of the love he has for believers? It's past knowledge, past comprehension, isn't it? What we can perhaps begin to say is that his heart is taken up with love for his people. It was beautifully represented in the Old Testament in type and figure when Aaron the high priest went into the presence of God and he bore the ephod, the breastplate, and there were 12 precious stones on the breastplate. Engraven on them were the names of the tribes of Israel. And it showed that when Aaron entered the presence of God Almighty, he bore the names of his people upon his heart. And it prefigured Christ Jesus entering into the presence of God, and written upon his heart are the names of his people. That's the love for believers. It's impossible to describe it. It's the love of his heart, but how do you measure it? How do you define it? Well, Paul couldn't, and I don't think it's worth me even thinking about it. Ephesians 3 says that his prayer for the Ephesians was that they might know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. People have stumbled over that and accused him of inconsistency of speech and language. How can you know what passes knowledge? Well, I think Paul meant by that, you can know by experience what you can't comprehend with your mental faculties. You can know because you can feel the love of Christ, though it passes knowledge. So it is vast. It's an ocean without a shore. It's a sky without any horizon. It's illimitable. Illimitable love. And this friend of believers, he loves to declare it. He expresses the thoughts of his heart. The Lord hath appeared to me of old, as Jeremiah 31, 1 to 3. The Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with everlasting love. So when we are troubled and afflicted, and when we are sad, it is time for the Lord to come to us and say, but yea, I have loved thee with everlasting love. That is consolation enough. And whatever you face, whatever you will endure, it will never change that fact that I have loved thee. And the love isn't in the past, it's the love which is everlasting. He makes his love known. But not only in these ways of quiet assurance, but he also sympathizes with us. According to Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is touched. He does feel for us. And his heart is moved. A faithful and merciful high priest. So the agony we may have in our hearts, the smart of it he feels in heaven. So that he knows what we experience. He knows exactly what we feel like. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. And therefore he can deal with us as someone who can say, I know your sorrows, and I am come down to deliver you. It's then that he proves to be the friend of believers. Job had a phrase in Job 19, verse 19, I think it is, where he speaks of inward friends. What he means by that is friends who know his secrets. And Christ has secrets to reveal to us. The first and foremost is the secret of his love. And he can make us to know that. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. But there are other secrets that he has. The secret of his will for us, that he may make known, at least in part. The secret of our hope in heaven, that he may persuade us of more readily and more surely. He is the friend of believers, in that the friendship is more close than it ever could be with unbelievers. So there are these secrets. And indeed, the friend of believers can come to us at a critical point in our lives. I always think of those words in Isaiah 41:10. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. Now that doesn't happen physically to our outward senses. We don't suddenly become aware of his hand in ours. But what does it mean spiritually? I will hold thy hand. Well, a person may hold somebody's hand to convey affection, communicate concern. And Christ can do that. He can touch us. And our hearts know that he's touched us. In a sermon, perhaps, in a meditation on a scriptural passage, we're moved and we feel tears welling up in our eyes and teardrops beginning to appear on our cheeks. Why are we moved? Because he touched us. And he did it in love, to assure us that he loves us still. My dear friends, we have many, many who can be called friends. In a way, the angels are our friends, in ways unknown to us and invisible to us. They minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. In providence, they preserve us at times when we are so near death and we did not even know our danger. But the angels were sent from the throne to preserve us in life, and we lived. We have friends among ministers, dear friends. People who talk spiritually with us and remind us of wonderful truths, precious promises. Godly ministers are friends. We have friends amongst believers to whom we turn in sadness, to whom we look to for relief. They are our friends. Yet it must be said that Christ surpasses all of them and excels all of them. He is more than an angel, more than a minister, more than an acquaintance. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And in the worst of days, in the most critical of times, it is our greatest comfort that this friend is our friend. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. So that whatever life brings, he's there with us in the storm and in the darkness. And he whispers, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we can turn our face to the storm and we can walk on through the darkness. Because the best friend a man ever had is at our side, and he will see us home. And such is Christ, the friend of believers, that at the very end of life, he will share with us the inheritance he's been given. He gives us the kingdom. He makes us joint heirs. He affords us a place in that blessed realm reserved for us. And so, Christ, the friend of believers, we should esteem him far more highly than we do. We should trust him with all our fears, as well as all our hopes. We should ensure that our part is to share everything with him. And so we cast even our burdens upon the Lord and prove that he sustains us. We should ensure that we do not offend him, for we would not have him withdraw from us, not a single step. But we cultivate daily fellowship with him, walking with the Lord. And we should resolve in our hearts that whatever the affliction, whatever the trauma, it must never make us forget our heavenly friend. There is a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught shall sever, for I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. Amen.